that their hearts might be comforted, and we understand that in the Old English sense. Comforted is confortis. It is adding strength, fortifying, that their hearts might be fortified, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Although the chapters perhaps aren't exactly the divisions of the book, they're close enough for our study this week. And what we really have in chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul taking us by the hand and lifting us up into heaven and letting us see the Lord Jesus in all of his magnificent glory, all his sufficiency to meet our need, all of the offices that he bears and the capabilities that he has, and the accomplishments that he has been able to perform on our behalf. Now he says, you've seen that. And now I want to explain to you why I am so intensely interested, why I am in such great conflict for you. Because there's the Lord Jesus, and we know that we sit with him and we are in him and that he is in us and that all of these blessings are available to us. Now he said, I'm going to come from heaven to stand beside you down here at Colossae and Laodicea. And I'm going to ask you now, just how far have we progressed in our being made like him and entering into the good of what he has for us? How are we doing? It's like sitting in the eye doctor's office and he puts those big ungainly binoculars in front of your eyes and he begins turning these and he says, well, is that better or is that better? Is that better or that? Is that or that? That or that? And eventually he develops a set of lenses for you that help you to see things clearly. And what he's doing is, he's bringing things into alignment for you. Now he says, your life is out of focus. When you were saved, well, wonderful things happen. But we should never confuse justification and sanctification. There were two great problems, you see, when I got saved. There was the relationship that had been damaged. My relationship with God, and I needed to be brought back into a right relationship with him. But then there was the damage that sin had done to me. And not only did I have to be brought into a right relationship with God, but I had to be brought into a right condition again. I had to be remade. And so the apostle begins by dealing in Romans with justification, and explains all of the hurdles that had to be overcome in order to bring me back into a right relationship with God. On the other hand, there was the damage that sin had done, and while justification is a once-for-all judicial act, sanctification is an ongoing process. And it's step by step he brings us along to bring us into a right relationship with him. Rather, a right condition that we might enjoy this new relationship that we have. So in the dealings of the Apostle Paul with the people of God, he first of all speaks to them of their position in Christ, and then he brings before them their condition, and he shows them that their condition needs to be brought into this new and exalted position with the Lord Jesus, and that they need to be changed from this to this, from this to this, from this to this, until at last our life is brought into alignment with the Lord Jesus. There are certain impediments, however, certain snares that are in the way, and so he turns from this wonderful description of the Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished for us our advocate, the one who is for us and helping us, and he turns our attention to our adversary and what he's trying to do to keep us from entering into the good of chapter 1. And here he describes four snares. This is the devil's trap line in chapter 2. Four snares that will keep us from entering into the good of what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so four times over, he uses this word lest, unless what? Well, in verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And then in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, that is, the principles on which the world functions. And then over in verse 16, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink or respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And then in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Watch out, he says. Watch out. There are four great dangers. And if we could put titles on these dangers, we would have, first of all, a false view of the heart, sometimes called mysticism. And then, secondly, a false view of the mind, intellectualism. And then a false view of the will, legalism. And finally, a false view of the body, asceticism. Let's think very briefly about these. I don't want to spend my whole session on this subject, but just to draw your attention to them. First of all, a false view of the heart. The assumption that I can trust my heart, that I can trust my feelings. Of course, there's a great deal of this today. Religion based on feelings. I don't think it is without significance that these great preachers that have come toppling down in the last few years have all built their theology on feelings. And so when their feelings led them astray, it was pretty hard to say no to them. The heart is deceitful. My heart fools me. And I can't trust my own heart. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the apostle fears for the saints, lest they be beguiled with words that trick them, that trap them, enticing words. You see, at Colossae, their hearts had been wooed by smooth-sounding words. And he prays for them that their hearts might be fortified against this trap of the enemy. The idea that as long as you feel good, that everything's all right. We live in an age that puts a great deal of emphasis on feelings. A man has been married to his wife for so many years, and then he sees some young butterfly at work, and all of a sudden he has these feelings toward her. And he says, I don't know what to do with this. I mean, I think I'm in love with this girl. Well, feelings has absolutely nothing to do with it. When the Bible commands a man to love his wife and says that a woman can be instructed, can be taught to love her husband, it has nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with a solemn commitment before God to sacrificially live for my partner. People who trust in their feelings are easily led astray. This was the Eastern mysticism that swept through the city of Colossae, and we're seeing a great deal of it in the day in which we live. And Paul would warn us, against giving in to feelings. Instead, he says in verse 5, what brings me great joy is to behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Your order is simple obedience to the revealed will of God. God says it, and I do it. Not whether I feel like it or not. It's if God says it, I'll just be obedient to his word. And on the other hand, not only a confidence in the word of God, but a confidence in the character of the Lord Jesus, in the person of Christ, steadfast faith in Christ. Faith anywhere else will disappoint me, won't it? If I put my faith in men, or I put my faith in a system, if I put my faith in anything else but the Lord Jesus, my faith must be firmly established in the Lord Jesus, and if it is, nothing, absolutely nothing can shake it. He says there's a second danger, that if we are not rooted and built up in the Lord Jesus and established in the faith as we have been taught, that we will be spoiled through a false view of the mind, that I can trust my mind. Again, I am warned, lean not to your own understanding. The Apostle Paul instructs us that we have the mind of Christ. We are called upon to think God's thoughts. And what danger there is in the philosophies of men, in thinking the way men think, and not thinking the thoughts of God. He warns us that this philosophy and vain deceit, you know, there's nothing a man likes to revel in more than what he thinks he knows. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the strong man or the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows me. And that word for glory is the word to boast or to have confidence in. And what happened in the Garden of Eden was that men lost confidence in God and put their confidence in themselves, in what they felt, in what they thought. And we live in the age of the opinion. I go to a Bible study and people say, what do you think about this? And I say, well, here's a verse that might help us. And they say, yeah, but don't you think? Well, I like to think, yeah, but it really doesn't matter a hill of beans what I think, does it? What does God say? Now, the notion that Christians kiss their brains goodbye when they get saved, that you don't think anymore, well, that's just ridiculous. The Christian is the only one who can afford to think. To think about the real issues, to think about God and sin and heaven and hell. We're the only ones who can afford to think. And we ought to think. But we ought to think God's thoughts. We ought to follow his thoughts through his precious words. And we begin to rationalize and excuse ourselves and follow the traditions of men and the principles by which the world functions, and not after Christ. This is a subtle danger, isn't it? That we begin to use the scripture to our own advantage, to excuse our behavior, and we begin to become comfortable in the world. The Lord Jesus was never comfortable in the world, was he? He was never acceptable to the world. And the things he spoke cut right across the world and its philosophies. The standards for the home, the role of women in the church and in the home, the responsibility of the man to be the servant in the home. That's after all. I don't know wherever people got the idea that Christianity teaches that the woman is the servant in the home relationship. She certainly isn't. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Lord Jesus is the servant in the relationship, and he will serve us forever, says the scripture. Can you imagine that? When last we get together for that grand banquet, and there at the head table is our blessed Savior, and just before the festivities begin, he rises from supper and lays aside his garments of glory and takes his servant's garb. We shall be indebted to his service forever. We will be dependent upon him as long as we shall live. He will be ministering to us. And so this cocky idea that the man is the boss, oh, he's the head, and he is responsible, as Christ is the head of the church, but it is from the head that the nourishment comes, even as we learn in this chapter, and we ought not to be fooled into subtly adjusting the Word of God to make it comfortable in the world. The Word of God is not comfortable with the world, and the world is not comfortable with the Word of God. It is a sword, and it cuts sharply between soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. One of the things I've noticed as I've watched our children grow is that one of their skills that they develop is the ability to rationalize. Now, rationalizing can be a good thing. We begin to assess things and to judge things and to make distinctions between things, to discern things, and that's a good thing. But the danger is that we begin to use them to our own advantage. We begin to twist and adjust things. When John writes to little children, he says, little children, don't let anybody fool you. If you're right, you're right. If you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, you're not right. We were at camp one time up in Winnipeg, and they had a greased log put up over an area they kept. It was just all mud underneath. And two kids would get up there with these old pillows, and they'd whack each other and try and knock the other one into the mud, you see. And all the kids were around having great fun. Well, we'd just been trying to teach John that the assault and battery of his sister was unbecoming behavior. And we're up there cheering these kids on as they beat each other over the head with the pillows, and John's looking very solemnly at it, and he says, that's bad, Dad, isn't it? Well, how do you explain the subtle differences between him hitting his sister and this other fellow hitting his fellow camper? You see, what we try to do is we make distinctions, and it's good to make distinctions, but when we start doing it to get away with things, then says the apostle, you're not right. John says, if you don't do what's right, you're not right. And don't make excuses for it. And so the danger is that we use our minds against the mind of Christ, and we argue against him, and we adjust our thinking so that we become comfortable in the world and follow its principles instead of being after Christ. And I'm sure we can take this word after Christ as meaning according to Christ, but I like to think of it that the Christian is after Christ. The worldlings are after the world. They use the principles of the world, but that's what they're after. They want to gain the world. Erica Jong wrote a book. It was a bestseller, and it was called How to Save Your Life. And I couldn't help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus. So what if you saved your life? So what if you gained the whole world? He said, you've got to lose your life somehow. God gives you the choice how you're going to lose your life. You can either throw it away with reckless abandon in your pursuit after Christ, lose it for Christ and gain it for eternity. Or you can hang on to it, and in the end you'll lose it. He was speaking to his disciples there. And he warns us against being betrayed by our hearts and giving in to wrong feelings. The old hymn says, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. And the danger of using my mind as a co-conspirator against Christ himself to rationalize away the sharp edge of the Word of God to dull its effect, to numb myself to the full brunt of the Word of God so that I can fit in with the way the world lives. And then he warns me against a false view of the will, legalism. That somehow, if I just grit my teeth enough, I can pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. That all you need is a little self-control. You know, we quote those verses, don't we? That the fruit of the Spirit is, and we finish off, instead of saying temperance, we say self-control. You know, the whole point of the passage is, you can't control yourself! I mean, that's what he's just been saying. That the energy of the flesh, when I give myself in the energy of the flesh, all it ends up is a rotten mess. Now, if you use self-control to mean the control of the self by the Spirit, I'll let you get away with it. And we can still have fellowship. But if by self-control you mean some sort of GI training, gritting your teeth and forcing yourself to live a certain way, legalism, my friend, living by the law, by a set of rules, you may change the term and call it principles. Living simply by a set of principles brings you into bondage. And you're 2,000 years too late. The experiment has already been recorded. And the results are in that the nation of Israel, try though they might, could not live by law. You are not under law. And it does not mean the Mosaic law. It means the principle of law. And what is law? Law is command plus penalty if you break it. What is grace? Does grace mean there's no principles? No commands? Of course. There are commands. You haven't been reading your New Testament if you think there aren't any commands there. There are lots of commands. But now grace is different. It is not command plus penalty if you break it. It is command plus power to live it. It's not slavish fear, not must I. Now it's may I. It's being brought into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it is not so much all the principles. The principles are there, but the principles are there to bring me to the person. And now I live in the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. If you're not enjoying the Lord Jesus, you are the most miserable person on the face of the earth. It's awful to live like that. Because you're not enjoying the world, and you're not enjoying the Lord. You're in a no man's land. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, concludes at the end of chapter 7, and he says, you probably ought to turn to it for a second, Romans chapter 7. He says this. Verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. My will, suppose at this point, there are times when my will doesn't want to do what God wants, but suppose in my will, I really want to do what God wants. But how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would I do not, the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. All right? My will wants to do it. Secondly, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. When my will, verse 21, wants to do it, and my heart, verse 22, wants to do it. I delight in the law of God. And my mind wants to do it. I still don't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. What shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that what it says? No what will ever deliver me. Who? And dear Christian, what we all need And I think you know it. It's not a set of rules and regulations, but a love for the Lord Jesus. And how do we love him more? Well, we just spend time with him, that's all. You see, what the devil does is he gets us so ashamed of our past and our failure that we're ashamed to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we say, well, he doesn't want to spend any time with me. I don't even want to spend any time with me. Why would he want me to draw near to him now? I'm in such a pathetic condition. Well, the devil's got you just where he wants you, you see. Because the only way your condition's going to change, we revert back to our thinking before we were saved. We used to think, well, if I could just fix myself up first, you know, get myself in shape before I go into the presence of the Lord. He says, you can't. You need to come to me as is, with your broken dreams and your wasted years and your empty heart. Come into my presence as is. That's the only way I'll take you. And then, as he said to Israel, I'll take you off into the desert, and it'll be just you and me, and I'll make you fall in love with me again. And it won't anymore be, you won't call me my master. You'll call me my husband. See that? It won't be a law relationship. It won't be must I. What do I have to do to keep him happy? What do you want, Lord? This, 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 and this? He says, I want you. That's what I want. I want you to love me. And when you love me, then you'll be happy to serve me. And now you won't serve me out of an ought, out of a pressure, out of a sense of law. It won't be, I'll grit my teeth and I'll do my best for the Lord. No, it will be out of love to me. You see, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he didn't come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's far more interested in my love than he is in my service. When he has my love, he'll have my service too. But then it will not be labor, it will be a labor of love. And oh, how easy it is to end up with Ephesus. They were working at it. In fact, if you had come and visited those seven assemblies, you would have given Ephesus full marks, probably. They couldn't stand the evil. They stood against evil. And they labored hard in the work of God. And they endured. They had patience for God. But there was one absolutely essential commodity missing. Love. And dear Christian, there's only one answer, isn't there? And that's to come back to him. And no set of rules will do it. No set of principles will do it. If I just do this and do that, then I'll be what he wants me to be. No, there's nothing that will change me but spending time with him. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What's the secret of discipleship? What's the secret of soul winning? Is the secret of soul winning seven methods of soul winning? He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. That's the secret. If I really am in love with the Lord Jesus, well, the world will know it. And they'll say, well, there must be something about him if that person loves him like that. Let's not be fooled into thinking that we can live our lives by law. Oh, the grand principle is this, that he has not called me to do in order to be. He's called me to be first. And from my being, being like him, being with him, the doing will flow from that. There's nothing more empty, more pathetic than a Christian busy doing without the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. He's called us away from the principle of law into the liberty of a love relationship with him. He warns us fourthly about a false view of the body, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that, but this notion of asceticism, that the material world was evil, and that the solution was to put the body down, and that I could discipline myself enough to lift myself up to a level of spirituality. by disciplining my body. Now, he's not speaking about looking after your body. It's a good thing to look after your body. But that somehow the body was evil, and that you could, you could, with a voluntary humility and withholding of meats and drinks and so on, that somehow you could enter into the good of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And he says, well, now that's backwards. Those were the shadows. We have the substance in the person of Christ. And that's what he wants for us. And if there's one word that comes out of Colossians, it's Christ, isn't it? Everywhere you look, it's Christ. Look at chapter 3 here. Verse 2. The end of the verse. That you might enter into all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even, that is, which is the Father and the Messiah. The Messiah revealing the heart of the Father and bringing us to the Father. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Verse 11, in whom ye are also circumcised. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And on it goes, quickened together with him. Over and over again, he is linking us with the Lord Jesus. In him are the treasures. In him is your walk. In him you are rooted and built up. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him you are complete. God couldn't give you any more than he gave you in Christ. You can't imagine any more than what you have in Christ. Now he begins chapter 3, and he brings before us the practical application of the truth in chapter 1. Chapter 1 gives us the grand reality. Chapter 2 gives us the roadblocks in the way of entering into the good of it. Letting our minds excuse us, letting our hearts betray us, letting our wills subdue us, letting our bodies hold us back. He says, don't let these enemies keep you from the great blessings of chapter 1. Now he takes us back, as it were, having looked at those four roadblocks, he takes us back, and he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ. Now, it ought to go without saying that a person who is risen has already passed through death. Is that right? Unfortunately, some of us want to live in resurrection life without going by way of the cross, and you can't do that. We've been buried with him, he says. That is, we have entered into the realm of death, and you're dead to your sins. In what sense, I must ask you, because this is a greatly misunderstood principle, in what sense am I dead to sin? Some people think, well, you know, well, it's like you're in a coffin, you know, and sin comes along and pokes you and prods you and kicks you, and you don't feel it anymore. I'd like to meet you folks afterwards who are like that, huh? Listen, if I were to get up and preach the gospel and say you must be born again, and somebody came to me afterwards and said, what does that mean to be born again? And I said, I don't know, I don't have the foggiest idea, but that's what you have to do. It wouldn't be much of a gospel, would it? Well, there are two sides to the gospel. Not just saved from the penalty of sin, but saved from the power of sin. And we get up and preach these great messages, and people come and say, well, how do you do it? And I say, well, for the life of me, I can't figure it out. But that's what you got to do. You got to be dead to sin. Well, I mean, is this some sort of a psychological thing? You sit there and say, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, until eventually you convince yourself? What does it mean to be dead to sin? Listen, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he tells them, he said, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead. Indeed, well, like what? Well, like Christ was dead to sin. You wouldn't dare suggest, would you, that the Lord Jesus was dead to sin in the sense that he wrestled and struggled with all the temptations and then finally went to the cross and, that's the end of that. Of course not. In what sense was Christ dead to sin? He was dead to the penalty of sin. Sin had no claim on him anymore. He fully satisfied the righteous claim of God against our sin, and there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know how the devil will keep you down? By keep rubbing your nose in the penalty. But there is no more penalty. When the Lord Jesus saved me, he included in the price the cost of training me. If I work for your company and you make widgets and I'm working away at widgets and every time I make a bad widget, you whack me one, I sure won't be able to concentrate on making widgets, will I? God says, I've already covered that. The cost of your training is all included in the expenses. And as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, God is training us. And he knew that we'd be stupid. And he knew that we'd fail. And he knew that we, in ourselves, would try to do it and get so disgusted with ourselves, we wondered if it would be worth it to get up and try again. He knew all that when he saved us. And he saved us anyway. And he included that in the training. Now here we read, as it were, of the Christian's wardrobe. Now, I don't look much like a fashion consultant, but that's exactly what Paul suggests here. He says there are some things that you put off and some things that you put on, and this is absolutely essential. There are some of us who try to put some things off without putting something else on. And as I illustrated yesterday, to think about one thing without thinking about something else is absolutely impossible. Paul says, don't steal anymore. We sometimes get the idea that the New Testament Christians were all like the Apostle Paul, you know? They were just like us, a bunch of rascals. You know? I mean, there were the Diotrephes and the Demas and the Eutychus and Iodia and Syntyche, and they had all the problems that we have. Don't glamorize the New Testament and the people that live there. We have them in chapter 4. We've got a group shot there. A bunch of folks. Demas is there, and Mark is there, and Onesimus is there. And these were real people that had real problems, just like you do. Poor Mark. He started so well, and he was going on so well, and he fell flat on his face, and he went home in disgrace. And what did he do? Well, God graciously used him to write a book about the perfect servant that didn't turn back. And he went back to work. And Paul said, he's profitable to me now. Oh, God is the God of one more chance, isn't he? Onesimus could have been discouraged because of his past life. And this little letter of Philemon that went along with the letter to the Colossians bore out the story of Onesimus and how God was going to use him for his glory. Now, they're real people with real problems. He says, don't just stop stealing. Instead, use your hands for something else. Work good with them so that you've not only got enough to pay your bills, but enough to give away. See? Don't steal. Instead of that, give. Don't just say, I'm not going to gossip anymore with my tongue. That won't do because the tongue keeps wagging. You'll have to put it into a new employ. You'll have to use it for something else. You'll have to say, instead of using the telephone for gossip, I'm going to put a list of all the shut-ins, all the people that need a phone call, right beside the phone. And when I go to the phone to call somebody up with the latest hot news, the latest prayer request, instead of that, I'm going to pick up the phone and call somebody who needs a little encouragement. And so we replace things in our lives, you see. It's the old Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim thing, isn't it? I have to make a choice. It's not just, I'm not going to do this, but I am going to do this. I'm going to set my mind on things above where Christ sits. It's going to have to seek things which are above, setting my affections on the things above. It is an active thing. It is a violent thing. I've used this illustration many a time, but if I had a piece of elastic and I pinned it to the reading desk here, if it was long enough, I could wrap it around you folks, you know, and wrap it around the building. I could wrap it around the world. But as soon as I let it go, watch what happens. It comes right back to where it's pinned, doesn't it? Now, the scripture says that God gives peace to those whose minds are stayed on Him, pinned on Him. So, in the circumstances of life, if my mind is pinned on my family, or if it's pinned on myself, or it's pinned on anything else, my business, if I have just a minute, now we have to think about other things, you know, we stretch our minds in all different directions. The question is, when you just have a minute to relax, where does your mind go? Now, if your mind is pinned on Christ, and you just let your mind go, you know what will happen? Well, it'll just sort of pull you up there, won't it? So that you're waiting for a phone call, there's a crisis, a problem, and you don't know what to do, and you're all disturbed and wrought up and concerned, and you just have a minute to wait for the phone call. If your mind is pinned on the Lord Jesus, then what happens? Suddenly, well, here you are in the presence of the Lord. And you look around, and He doesn't seem to be worried. You say, Lord, don't you care about me? Oh, I care, sure, I care, absolutely, but you don't seem to be worried. Well, no, says the Lord Jesus, we actually have everything in control here. We don't worry about anything here. Is that right? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Oh, I see. Well, that does relieve me, doesn't it? You mean my little life is in control too? You see, says the Lord, you see these controls here? I control the universe here. And everything's in my hand. And then the phone rings. That's a little different now, isn't it? Because I've spent a moment in the presence of the Lord, and I've set my mind on things above. What a great thing to take a little Bible verse and put it on a 3x5 card and carry it around in my pocket or my purse, and when I get a minute, pull it out and meditate on it. If I have a problem with evil thoughts, maybe when I'm taking a shower, well then, memorize the hymn book while you're taking your showers. You just can't think evil thoughts and sing hymns at the same time, you know. Can't do it. And so I set my mind on things above. And He says there are some things you put off. You put off the old clothes and you put on the new clothes. And that's the choice we make. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. They say you only put on your dirty clothes, your old clothes, when you're going to do dirty work. So just don't put them on. Instead, He says, put on these other things. We don't have time to look at them all, but they're really a delightful description here of the things we're to put on. Bowels of mercy, tender compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. Well, who do they describe? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's really the conscious enjoyment of the reality of Christ in my daily life. And then He says in verse 14, above all these things, here's the Christian's overcoat, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. There are times when we just have to get out of the way and allow God to carry on. There are some things we're called upon to do, but there are some things we're just to let Him do. And it's a great thing when we come to the end of ourselves and just stand back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've done my best and I can't do it. I'm going to let You do it. And the Lord steps in and He does it. And all my struggling and wrestling and trying and working, suddenly the peace of God rules. And the Word of Christ dwells richly in my heart. It's something I let Him do. And I don't fight Him. And I don't push Him away. And He enriches my life. And whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. beginning in verse 18 and running on through the beginning of chapter 4, we have a tour through a model home. And I suppose you like to go through model homes, don't you? What we usually do is we go for a walk through the model home, and as soon as we drive up, of course, the salesman starts slobbering. And he has to control himself, you know. He sees here's his prey coming, you know. Well, we're not coming to buy a house. What we're doing is we're taking a walk around the house to get some ideas and go and try and fix up our place. Well, that's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to take us a little tour on the model home and see where we really could improve our home. Take a look at these things and understand that the grand principle behind them all is this, that there are only three relationships in the family. There's husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, brother-sister relationship. And these relationships in our families are just temporal relationships. They'll be over someday. But that they reflect the three great relationships that are eternal. The relationship between the Father and His children. And the relationship between Christ and His bride. And the relationship between brother and sister in the unity of the Spirit. So if you want to know how to love your husband, or how to love your wife, why, you can look at that grand eternal relationship between Christ and His church, and it'll be the perfect school for it. And if you want to know how, as a parent, how to love your children, well, you've got the best father in the universe, and he'll teach you how to do it. And if you want to know how brothers and sisters ought to get along, then you should be able to look at the church as it's revealed in the Word of God, and see how brothers and sisters are to treat one another. And so we are, in our families, a little object lesson to the world of what the three great eternal relationships are that are to be enjoyed forever with the divine Trinity, the Father, and the Bride, and the unity of the Spirit. Finally, we have this group shot, and I leave it to you to look up the names and discover some of the delightful things that are said about these folks, as the Apostle Paul is not afraid to include his fellow workers. Some of us are a little shy on sharing the blessing, sharing the thanks and the glory. The Apostle Paul was quite ready to include the others, just like his Master, wasn't he? When he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. I trust that these studies in the Colossian Epistle have been an encouragement to us. It's my privilege in traveling around the country to spend most of my time with little assemblies in out-of-the-way places. And most of God's people tend to need some encouragement these days. And when I go in to them, basically all I do is just stand there and point and say, "Don't look at me, look at him." It's really a wonderful thing, isn't it? To spend a little time not listening to Jabe Nicholson. I wouldn't cross the street to hear him. But to see the Lord Jesus, and to find some fresh reasons to love Him some more for who He is and for what He's done for us. Shall we pray? Father, once more, we lift our hearts heavenward, and we remember the words of Scripture that what the Lord desires from us is that we love Him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls and all our strength. And if in our hearts we have been betrayed by false emotions, or if in our minds we have rationalized ourselves into mediocrity, or if in our wills we have attempted to do the work of the Spirit in the energy of the flesh, O God, save us from ourselves, and draw us near again to the Lord Jesus, and help us to discover this great principle, not I, but Christ. We thank Thee that He is more than sufficient to transform us into His image by the Spirit of God, that we might be Christ-like. And oh, how desperately the world needs to see Him and know Him. We thank Thee for the grand honor of representing the Lord Jesus in the world. Help us to take it seriously, to get to know Him better, and therefore to love Him more, and therefore to serve Him more, and therefore to please Him more, and to glorify Him more, And so much the more, as we see the day approaching, we ask in his precious name.